we're going to continue our look at the book of Acts. And last week we looked at the first external threat to the growing community of faith. This week Luke describes the first internal threat. And so we're going to be closing chapter 4, and then we're going to go into chapter 5 of the book of Acts. And so we saw how last time the external opposition to the church began as a result of the healing of a man born lame. And the temple authorities became aware of this event due to the crush of people who were descending on Peter and John. And so the response that they had was to have the two apostles arrested. But not before they gave their second public declaration of the gospel, and 5,000 men and an unrecorded number of women responded. As we said last time, the arrest and the response aligned with the paradigm of the kingdom, that tribulation is the price of the harvest. Now, it was also evidence that greater works than Christ had begun, just as he had promised the apostles. Because the greater miracle was not the lame man healed. The greater miracle was the 5,000 dead men that came to life. Now, the next morning, the two apostles were brought before the entire Sanhedrin in the same hall before the same men who had illegally tried and then condemned and then judicially murdered Jesus. And you remember what Derek Thomas said, that we take their courage for granted because we know the rest of the story. At that point, they didn't know the rest of the story, but they did have faith. What they likely expected was to lose their lives like their master, and they were glad to do that. So despite having witnessed the horrific death of Jesus, when they were asked in whose name this man had been healed, they answered without hesitation. And in the language, really, of a prophet, which Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you that by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, this man was healed." And Peter then called Christ the cornerstone that is mentioned in Psalm 118. And in the context of that, although he is rejected by the builders, he had been vindicated. And he sets the foundation for a new spiritual reality. And Psalm 118 was also the last psalm of ascent, sung as the people moved through the temple gates and into the presence of God. And that was only possible because the stone rejected had been vindicated by God. And then Peter then used two negatives to declare a bold and profound and exclusive, and that's very important, exclusive declaration that there is no one else, there is no other name to find salvation than in the crucified, risen Christ. And so the response of the Sanhedrin was astonishment. They don't say a thing. They have the apostles removed, and then a lengthy debate ensued. The final decision was to order them to cease preaching in the name of Jesus. But as we quoted last week, that was an impossibility. They are eyewitnesses to the events. It's not a philosophy. It's history. To not speak was a denial of reality, a sacrifice of reason. So as they told the Sanhedrin, "We're going to obey God, not men." And then finally, once Peter and John returned to their people, a prayer is given. And their first thoughts were of divine sovereignty. They pray, "Sovereign Lord." And in the original, the word is what we get the word despot from. He controls everything. It was a word used of slave owners who had absolute power over all of their property. And what property does God own? Well, their prayer answers that. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And so to the early church, God had absolute sway over the entirety of creation, including the rage against his anointed by both Jew and Gentile. And they finish up and say, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So he had absolute authority even over the anger and the hatred that Christ's enemies had to put him to death. It was all part of the predestined plan. Now, that was the prologue to their petitions. And then they prayed for neither safety nor vengeance. They prayed for courage to continue preaching in boldness. And God gave the answer immediately. He shook the earth. And he filled the believers with the Spirit. So they had their answer. So what we can say with certainty is that the first reaction of the early church, both to opposition and to deliverance, was prayer. And that her motivation, her driving impulse, her mission was the exclusive significance of Jesus Christ as the only avenue of salvation for both Jew and Gentile alike. And so here Luke has recorded the first notice of the infant church by those who would begin to pursue her destruction. And yet there was a pause in chapter 4. Beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So Luke here gives us this beautiful, idyllic description and depiction of the grace of God establishing and supporting the infant church. And Luke is clear that the dynamic behind the growth and the cohesion of the church is not the apostles themselves, but in the preaching of the gospel by the apostles. It's of being powerful witnesses to the resurrection. And the phrase of being of one heart and soul was a Jewish figure of unity. And to be precise, in Luke's context, it was a theological unity. For they shared the same spirit, the same faith, the same truth. And more than just word, the fullness of the Spirit also meant they shared in deed. The unity of their hearts and souls found expression in a unity of concern for their fellow believer. Luke says that no one claimed anything as their own. Yet as we look at this, John Stott is correct. We cannot press this too stringently. We have to be careful on taking radical and extreme positions. Now, the text says that it was those who owned lands and houses, plural. Is it possible that Luke was referring only to those who had capital assets, houses, lands, property they didn't occupy? We don't know for certain. But regardless, the narrative that follows clearly presumes they had continued the right to property. In later chapters, we find Christians in Jerusalem continued to meet in people's private homes, including one that still belonged to the mother of John Mark. So what Luke describes here is not a primitive communism. It's community. It was radical in the sense they had an intense attitude of care for people above their possessions. That is radical. But there was nothing compulsory. The selling was voluntary, and it was periodic. Assets were sold only in response to need. Now, it's been suggested that the early believers expected the imminent return of Christ. Therefore, they sold everything that they had, and in doing so, they lost their ability to produce income. That led to the poverty that Paul was raising funds for decades later. Well, there's no evidence for such a story. What is known is that there was a significant need in all of Jerusalem. We know from other sources that Palestine in the first century suffered famine. There was economic turmoil as tensions grew with Rome. It's also certain that once Christians became a beleaguered minority, they faced economic sanctions also. So when you consider that most whom God called, I say most, not all, came from the poor to begin with, the need was great. So the grace was therefore great. And it makes it much more inspiring then when Luke could say of those early days that due to their sacrificial generosity, there was not a needy one among them. And John Calvin wrote of these verses. He said, "We must have hearts of iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many, that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon earth, the common use of water, air, and sky. He could have been preaching to our generation for sure. The testimony of the early disciples and apostles and believers in Christ was as much a witness to resurrected hearts as the apostles' words were of the resurrected Christ. Derek Thomas wrote, thank you. The world's only knowledge of Jesus Christ is what it sees in the lives of Christians. What it saw in Jerusalem was a tangible, sacrificial expression of an otherworldly love. And so it showed the truthfulness of what they were preaching in the way that they lived. It's difficult, I think, for people looking in at Christians today to see that very well, isn't it? And yet, having said that, their unity would be shaken. And Luke describes the two contrasting events that, in his words, exchange great grace for great fear. First, Luke introduces an example of the generosity that the Spirit was inspiring. So verse 36, Luke writes, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." And so here Luke introduces Barnabas for the first time. Of course, we'll see him later in the chapters that follow. His real name is Joseph, he tells us. And although he was from the island of Cyprus, we know from the epistles that he had relatives in Jerusalem, including his cousin, John Mark. He may have been one of the visiting pilgrims actually converted at Pentecost. He is also the first converted Levite mentioned in the book of Acts. Not sure if he was the very first, but he's the first Levite mentioned. Now, that's interesting because under the Mosaic division of the Promised Land, Levites were prohibited from owning land. But by the first century, it was an unenforced restriction. Basically, they were ignoring God's mandate. So whether the land was in Cyprus or Israel, the young Levite sold it. He placed the full amount at the apostles' feet. Now, it's not clear why Luke used the gift of Barnabas specifically. He's already said that people were doing that, not just Barnabas. There may have been something distinctive about it. It's possible his was the first such gift and people were following his example. But it's also possible that it was the response to the generosity of Barnabas that prompted what begins in chapter 5. In other words, as Barnabas laid it at the apostles' feet, and of course there's thanksgiving for that, that we're going to see that some may have become jealous of the praise they were receiving. So beginning in chapter 5, Luke tells us, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." Now here Luke, first of all, shows himself to be an honest historian. He doesn't suppress this rather sordid tale, nor does he rationalize the severity of the outcome, nor does he soften Peter's role in it, much to the chagrin of liberals who have often said they hope this is just a story, it's not real, you know, that Peter and God would not have done this. Well, first of all, we see the prophetic gift in Peter. Peter knows the heart of Ananias. He also knows the nature of the deceit. He knows what's taken place here. The sin of Ananias was dishonesty and hypocrisy. Peter's dismay had nothing to do with the money itself. As Peter told Ananias, the property was yours. You could have sold it or not sold it. The funds that you made from selling it were yours. You could have kept it or kept it all or none of it. What he had done was so unnecessary because he was under no compulsion to give away any of it. Yet he had chosen to withhold some while claiming to give it all. So as John Stott says so well, he says they wanted the credit and prestige of sacrificial generosity, but not the inconvenience. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own egos. But there's likely something more here, something beneath the text that Luke has not quite disclosed. The word that he uses for having kept back part of the funds meant to misappropriate, that is to steal. But it could only have been theft if before the land had been sold, Ananias and Sapphira had agreed to give the church whatever the sale would raise. So there was a pledge beforehand. That meant that the funds that they held back for themselves had already been devoted to God's use. And Peter saw in their deceit then the influence of Satan. In fact, Luke uses the same language here of filling the heart of Ananias that he used of the betrayal by Judas. And it's no coincidence. Luke intends the parallel. And Peter spelt out the gravity of the sin. Ananias and his wife had not lied to Peter. They had lied against God. In fact, this is one of the great proof texts for the third person of the Trinity. Peter told Ananias in separate verses that he had lied to the Holy Spirit. And yet he also says the lie is against God. So Peter clearly presumes an identity between the Holy Spirit as God. Now, Christ himself spoke several times about the sin of hypocrisy. Also, of the seven things that the Lord hates in Proverbs 26, Ananias committed six of them. So here in the church's infancy, God, through Peter, affirmed that holiness remained. Holiness is not simply an Old Testament concept. It continues. It also shows that discipline is sacred. And in this moment, God exacted a discipline of death, and the body of Ananias fell where he stood. And then verse 7. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So when Sapphira came to the meeting place unaware of her husband's fate, you notice that Peter gave her an opportunity to repent. "Was this what you sold the land for?" She could have said no. Instead, she kept alive with her husband. Therefore, she shared in his judgment. And Ananias and Sapphira had conspired to put God's holiness, his omniscience, his presence with his people to the test. As if he's not really there, as if he doesn't really know, as if he's not really holy. And I think we would do well to consider the counsel of a person, Dennis Johnson, who said that even as Ananias and his wife disregarded God's holiness and omniscience, he says, if the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira shock us, we ourselves may have fallen into their sin. That is, our concern is not for his holiness or his presence or his omniscience. And so the atmosphere of the church had gone from great grace to great fear in verse 11. And while some suggest that the fear of God is incompatible with faith, John Murray answered it better. He says, It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid when there is reason to be afraid. And so the example of Ananias and Sapphira reminds us that whenever we treat God's holiness with irreverence, as if he is blind to our deceits, there is reason to be afraid. Okay, so having completed the narrative, I want to give a few words on two aspects of the larger context of the story. First, let's comment on the economic question. As we said, some have suggested that the church was engaged in some kind of primitive communism. Others have used their example to support social policies such as the redistribution of wealth or restrictions on private property. None of these are appropriate. The only economic reality that the Word of God formally acknowledges is that God owns everything, and we are to be good and compassionate stewards of whatever he chooses to give us. That's the only economic policy that's spelled out in Scripture. And everywhere, the Bible presumes personal property. Now, as we saw, it is a reading into the text if we see a parallel to communism. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that what was happening in this chapter was the exact opposite of communism. Communism imposes equality. As someone has said, communism says, what's yours is mine and I'll take it. But this is community which says, what is mine is yours, I'll share it. Luke is clear that the resources that the church acquired were not distributed equally. They were given according to need. And that's further evidence that there was not a blanket selling of all their assets. In other words, not everybody who came into the church automatically sold everything they had. If they had given everything, then the need of all would become equal because nobody would have anything. And then the distribution must be equal by necessity. But Luke makes clear that's not what the church was doing. The church was giving, and they were targeting their giving to care only for the needy. Nor could this be a practical criticism of capitalism or wealth. That is what Derek Thomas defines as ownership leading to the making of money. He points out that the church was selling the property for gain. So to quote him, he says, it would be the height of hypocrisy to attack the very economic system that they had used to generate their resources. They were using capitalism for gain. So how could this be a condemnation of capitalism? Now, just a little background. When Israel came into possession of the Promised Land, each tribe, and therefore each non-Levite Israeli male, was given a portion of land. Now, God, being the author of history, knew that both wealth and the lack of wealth were not static. Things were going to change. Therefore, he ordered that when inevitable hardships led to servitude, servants must regain their freedom after 7 years. And that all lands would return to their original families in the 49th year, the year of Jubilee. Now, one thing this did was put a restraint on amassing inordinate holdings of property. You could gain anything you wanted, but it wasn't going to be for perpetuity in your family, because in the year of Jubilee, it goes back to the original families. That also placed the restraint of lending on the lender where it should be, because desperate people tend to lose their perspective, so you don't really want the restraint on the person trying to get the money. But within a few generations, even these divine regulations were ignored. And God, through his prophets, then railed against the wealthy for their treatment of the poor. Now, I mention this to make a point that any system of economics, I don't care what it is, or any law system for that matter, or any human institution, is only as beneficial to society as it is restrained and informed by divine law. Period. And there's no better example of this than the contrast between the capitalism of Calvin's Geneva and the predatory capitalism of Renaissance Genoa and other Italian city-states. Both were participating in capitalism. But in Geneva, through the preaching of Calvin and the other ministers there, they taught them that the reason we embrace capitalism is, yes, you can get wealth, but you're really there for the better good of your neighbor. You supply them with jobs. Okay? We elevate everybody in this system if we are conscious of their needs. Whereas in the Renaissance, it's much like today. It was predatory. It was trying to amass huge amounts of wealth. And what do we see? Corruption. We see eventually even that the Italian city-states bribed the crusade to go sack Constantinople, their fellow Christians, when the Muslims couldn't do it. So it's tragic. And unfortunately, that's where we are beginning to sink to. Our heritage, for the most part, was Calvin's capitalism. But those days are fading, if not long gone. I don't know. Now, finally, there's another larger context, one that God had created, and then Luke carefully frames. You've already seen in chapter 1 how God tends to order history as old themes then revisited. As we said then, there's a tendency within redemptive history to be written in the style of Hebrew poetry, that is, to repeat a theme and to intensify it. Well, from the beginning, the Word of God periodically put on display the ideal, the way reality could and should be when man is right with God. And then only he goes on to show how sin destroys it. Of course, Adam and Eve's loss at the garden sets the original pattern. And there are some parallels that you can draw between Adam and Eve and Ananias and Sapphira. But in Luke's wording, the real parallel to the events of Acts 5 is Joshua chapter 7. In the opening chapters of Joshua, like the opening of Acts, the people of God were experiencing great grace. Their mandate was to take the land, and God had supernaturally given them victory after victory after victory. And the spoils were set aside for the future house of God. In other words, they were dedicated to God's use. But then we see in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But then the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And Achan eventually confessed to Joshua that he had seen the spoils and lusted after them. And he says, I coveted them and took them and hid them inside my tent. And then, like Ananias and Sapphira, the judgment against Achan was death. Now, Luke echoes the exact same words used of Achan that are in the Septuagint. He uses them for the theft of Ananias. It's the same treason of taking for themselves what had been devoted to God. F.F. Bruce says that the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. Both narratives were preceded by the comment that until that moment of sin, in the Old Testament, there should be no poor among you. In the book of Acts, there was not a needy person among them. So until that sin, you have this foretaste of glory, the way it should be, if you're right with God. But then, of course, men come in and defile it with their sin. Now, of course, Jesus said the poor would always be among you. Even as God had told the Israelites, there really should be no reason for poverty. So here you have the contrast between the ideal and the reality because of fallen human beings. And as Derek Thomas says, the ideal is given to admonish us to move the reality. If we would move ourselves and become right with God, then we get closer to the ideal. But he gives us the glimpse of the ideal as something in which we should contrast that with our reality and move toward the ideal. The other point to be taken from the foreshadow on Achan was that all of Israel was charged by God with treason in the sin of Achan. few sins are simply between you and God. We hear that all the time. That's between him and his God. No, it's really not. When a Christian's sins become known, it is Christ's name that suffers. Which is why discipline should always be taken seriously. As someone said, the table of Christ is open to sinners. Who else needs to come? But only penitent sinners. Not sinners who are flaunting their sin. That's why we guard the table. So the church has been called on to exercise the discipline she's been given to exercise. She deals with secret sins secretly, private sins privately, public sins publicly. But in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, God exacted his discipline immediately. And none of us are so sanctified that we don't need the warning. Now we'll close the tragedy of Ananias and Sapphira with the words of F.F. Bruce concerning their eternal fates. Because everybody asks the question, were they really saved? What he says is, it is futile to ask if they were true believers. They did not act like it. However, we should be careful lest we lead to a position that says no Christian is capable of a deliberate deception. We'd all be in trouble at that point. There is only one answer to such a question. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's all we can really say.